Sermon guide. Pull that out. Find it in your bulletin if you would. This is part two on a kind of a detour. We normally go through scripture book by book. And because the Israel-Hamas, et cetera, conflict is in your face every day, and it's heavy on your heart, and it should be. That and other conflicts, quite frankly, but we're going to focus on this one last week and this week. Next week, hopefully, good solid Thanksgiving message, which is, in my opinion, like the most convicting message of the year. Very simple, at least the way it's planned, but I don't know about you. But ingratitude is probably one of the many greatest sins on my current list I'm trying to overcome. So we'll hopefully focus on that next time, should the Lord tarry. But today, we got part two of this whole thing with what they were calling the land, the war, and the blessing. We're looking at Israel and Hamas and that conflict. We want to present a biblical perspective on this, and the main thing is the state of our hearts regarding what is going on. We hear a lot of rhetoric, and it's, as we assumed, it's becoming more and more polarized. Why do we do that, Steve? We tend to just go one way or the other, and we need to understand that we are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, ambassadors of heaven. We're like, in a sense, we're like referees. You know, we call good good, and we call evil evil, and we're honest about it no matter who's committing, including the church, quite frankly, including you and me. Jesus said, you know, why to a guy, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. Now, of course, implied in that is if I'm truly good, I am that one who is good, the only one, that would be God. But the point of the rest of us is we're all going to make mistakes, and quite frankly, in our sometimes our miscalculation and our anger, we're going to sin. We've got to be very careful about a humble perspective, and we've got to be very careful about where we get our information and who we're listening to. If you're listening to only one thread on anything, you want to be careful outside of the solid gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so I want to give you just a just real fast introduction before we hit the outline. Just maybe a few thoughts on where our hearts need to be, the state of our heart, the state of our perspective. Number one, this is intro, this is not on your outline. We have a, if I could speak for us, we have a cautious affirmation of what Israel is doing to quite frankly, carry out the death penalty on murderers and to protect the people of Gaza and the people of Israel and the region. So we affirm that, but we do so cautiously. It's important that we remind Israel to ask the question, if Gaza was inhabited by Israelis, would the same approach be taken? Now, somebody can get mad right now and go, that's it, I'm out of here. But why are you mad? The prophets in the Old Testament, who were the most faithful citizens and the most loyal to Israel, called stuff the way it was from heaven's perspective. What is it to be a friend of Israel? To speak the truth in love. And so I'm not making a statement by that last question. I'm making a question regarding that last question. We've got to be very, very careful. The Bible says, the reason we affirm Israel, as we mentioned last time, is, for example, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, government is instituted by God as a minister for good to carry out wrath on the ones who practice disobedience, evil. So the idea is it is a minister for good. Part of that is the death penalty for murderers, and part of that is military protection and otherwise. But again, it is a minister of good for all of the citizens. So that's simply a question, and I hope Israel is doing the right thing in their hearts and not giving way to a hatred of those they're supposed to be protecting. Number two, again, no statement, just a question that we need to be asking. Number two, we need to pray. We talked about that last time, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and following. We pray for kings and all in authority that folks can live a tranquil and quiet life. The idea is that the gospel might be shared, that all come to the saving knowledge of Christ. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and following. So we pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for the salvation of all peoples involved. Number three, and therefore we pray for government leaders. Number three, evangelism. We are very interested in all of Israel and all of Gaza and all of the Palestinian realm coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. By the way, one little note. What's vernacular is being developed, and I think we're not supposed to use the word Palestinian any longer because it's not officially a nation, but it is the vernacular, so I apologize if that's offensive. Evangelism. We support the local church and missions. Paul's desire, Romans chapter 9, verse 2, I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. And so we very much support, with the heart of Paul, evangelism. By the way, if you don't know how to give to this conflict and you want to give in a way that it helps the conflict, but it's evangelistically used, the International Mission Board is a good way to go. Just mark it International Mission Board, give it to the office, and we will get it to that region. Number four, response is tears. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was crying. People were cheering, didn't really know what was going on. He was crying. And it is appropriate. And if you are in touch with what's going on and you're not crying, I really, really encourage you to question what's going on the inside. Crying for Israel, crying for the losses they've experienced, crying for their dilemma in life, crying for the Palestinians, crying for just all of the pain that sin brings. And sin is at the core of this thing. But Jesus wept, we are to weep. Jesus is weeping right now and we are to weep as well. There's no arrogance, no haughtiness, no cheering when something's blown up or somebody. Number five, we are wise to Satan's devices. I use an illustration. Since I've already hacked off a lot of folks here, I'll go ahead and do it. And I don't know who's flying the flag. I haven't seen anybody flying the flag. But I've been asked to fly the flag here by several people. If you're flying it's an illustration. Again, we're wise to Satan's devices. If you're flying the Israeli flag, how is that helping you to reach your Muslim neighbor who will take it a completely different way than you intended? How is that helping to reach your liberal college neighbor who will take it a completely different way than your intention? Yeah, is it right to support Israel as a nation? We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But we've got to be careful with Satan's devices to use conversation, to use symbols, that kind of thing, to bring up wedges. The gospel is our goal, and we speak truth along the way. Number six, we apply Genesis 12, this is the opening passage, my transition now into the text before you. Genesis 12, verse 3, biblically. In other words, we want to be a blessing to Israel biblically. Well, what does that even mean? Glad you asked. We're going to talk about that today. And with that, number seven is we want to be watchful. And you say, well, how does this play into end-time prophecy, that kind of thing? We introduced it last time. We'll talk more about it today. But both 6 and 7 kind of go together. So if we look at the opening passage, Genesis chapter 12, And verse 1, this is kind of our theme passage last week and this week. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. Now, Abraham's just a standard issue, a Gentile guy, idolater, at least an idolatrous family, as far as we can tell, an idolatrous region. And God just goes, I'm just going to grab that guy. And he does. And so the Lord said to him, Yahweh said to him, go forth from your country and from your relatives to your father's house, to the land. We spoke about the land last week. Not going to do that this week. Which I will show you. We talked about how God distributes land, not just to Israel, but to other nations as well. It would have been good if that was followed, still to this day. And I will make you a great nation. Notice, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Now here, let's hone in. I will bless those who bless you. What does that mean? The one who curses you, I will curse. What does that mean? In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that mean? I'm going to hone in really on verse 3 today. So I want to bring up a New Testament passage to kind of help us with this. This could be a long series in itself. I'll try to make it short. Galatians 3, verse 7. Paul is presenting the good news, the gospel, to the church in Galatia, the Turkey area. And he says this in verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So all of those believing in the context, the flow of thought is, all of those believing, trusting in Messiah, these are the sons of Abraham. And what is it to be an Israelite? To be a son of Abraham. And so in essence, we call today, we call these folks, which would be you if you're trusting Christ, spiritual Israel. Hold on to that word, okay? So everybody who is trusting Christ is now spiritual Israel. So does that mean all the promises to Israel now are yours? Which, of course, we love doing that. We grab all the promises to Israel, but the warnings, we don't bother with those. Fascinating how we do that. All right, it's just, I love it. Next verse. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that would be everybody who's not a Jew on the planet, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Did Jesus introduce the gospel? Well, in a sense, he created everybody and everything, but he introduced the gospel back in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, really with the fall, Genesis chapter 3, all right? And just kind of reiterating it here, the gospel is an Old Testament thing. The gospel came before the law, by the way. And we're all saved, and everybody on the planet's only been saved one way, Old Testament, New Testament, and that's through faith in God and His Messiah, to whatever a person was responsible to understand about this coming Messiah. And so the gospel was presented to Abraham, and we're still saved in the same way today as the Israelites were saved then, and I'm talking about saved in the sense of going to heaven. All right? It's kind of two salvations in a sense that we track with Israel. One is individuals going to heaven one day, the remnant. The other is ethnic Israel being saved from calamity. And more about that momentarily. And so he quotes verse 8, he quotes Genesis 12, verse 3. The gospel was presented beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Last line of Genesis chapter 12. So what does that last line mean? What is the blessing? Salvation. Indeed, to be more specific, to become a Israelite. To become a descendant of Abraham spiritually. That is the blessing. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But that is to become part of the church, that's become a Christian, a follower of Christ. That is the blessing. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So the church is definitely spiritual Israel. Verse 13, Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Can you imagine God taking on humanness, dying on that cross, taking on our sin and being cursed because of our sin by God and bearing the wrath of God in our place. Paid the penalty of our sin, died for us, rose again, offers us the gift of becoming an Israelite spiritually, a descendant of Abraham spiritually, becoming a part of the Abrahamic covenant, becoming a Christian, becoming a member of the church. Y'all are look like the wheels are turning in your heads. Just keep taking it in. Keep taking it in. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Moving on a little bit further in chapter 3. And again, I'd encourage you to take Galatians and read all of this in context. The book of Galatians is not very long. Take the first three chapters. Read them in the flow of thought and see if it doesn't make sense. Verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ, that means we have Jesus and you're submerged into Jesus. It's correct to say if you're a believer, you're submerged into Jesus and Jesus is submerged into you. You are in union. You are inseparably united. And some would hold that Jesus is indeed the body of Christ because he is the body of Christ. And so more about that in just a moment. Those who are, verse 27, all of us who were baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. We're aware that we are in Christ. Listen now, verse 28, next verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, there you have it. There's just the church. We don't have any more Jewish people. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free man, male or female. You are all one in Christ. There's no more Israel. It's all the church, right? And that's what we're reading. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? Heirs of all the promises. Right? Is that what he's saying? There is one church. There's only ever been one way of salvation and one people of God. It's always been that way. Nothing has changed. Now, I want you to look at those three phrases. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That Greek just encompasses everybody else besides the Jewish people. But now look at the next phrase. There is neither slave nor free. Whether you're a slave or you're free, if you trust Christ, you're in Christ. You're part of the church. But is there a difference in role between being slave and a free? One church, part of the church, but maybe there's a difference in role still after becoming one. There is neither male nor female. Your wife, you, trust Christ, you're in Christ, you're part of the church. But is there still a role distinction that's left, even though you're part of one church? Now take that back up to the opening phrase, there's neither Jew nor Greek. One church, not a Jewish church and a Greek church, one church. But maybe there's still possibly a difference in role, though they're one church, at least those among them that are believing in Christ. Just throwing it out as a thought. So what's happening today, and I'm going to get to the next passage in just a moment, Romans 11. What's happening today is, first of all, this is a pretty big deal. To be blessed by God or be cursed by God, if this has something to do for today. The you in, we're back chapter 12 of Genesis. The you, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Who are we talking about? Give you four possibilities, and I don't mean for this to be a seminary class, but you kind of need to understand what's going on. One is talking about ethnic Israel. If you bless the Jewish people, ethnic Israel, you will be blessed. One question, of course, does that still apply today or not? But first of all, the who is the you? One would be ethnic Israel. Second possibility used today, if it's still for today, is ethnic believing Israel. In other words, the remnant, as they're called. So ethnic Israel, just carte blanche, bless ethnic Israel, and you'll be blessed. If that promise is still for today, or bless the believing remnant in Israel, and you'll be blessed today. Or number three, forget ethnic Israel. It's got nothing to do with anything. Spiritual Israel. That would be you and me. That'd be the church worldwide. Or number four, really ultimately, we're talking about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all of it. And so if you think it's spiritual Israel, then that's called, and I don't think this is a derogatory term, though I heard one theologian say so. I'm not sure what else to call it. That's called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. And so anything written to the church that is still to apply, anything written to Israel that is still to apply really is written to the church and is going to be carried out in the church, period. And then those who hold to the you is ultimately Jesus, he fulfills everything. That's called fulfillment theology, which is kind of the same thing because we are the body of Christ. Kind of comes out the same way. Point is, with half of those, you don't got to worry about Israel anymore. Forget, take them out of all the prophecies, take them out of everything. They are, in essence, irrelevant to any promise regarding the future. Others, and some vehemently hold that. Others vehemently hold, indeed, we got to be really good to Israel, all of it, because they can really honestly do no wrong. And those are the two big tendencies that we have, and we've got to be careful with that. In the Old Testament, I already mentioned that the Old Testament prophets spoke to the surrounding nations, warning them about thumping on Israel. Now, when they spoke about the Old Testament prophets, when they warned nations about attacking Israel and stealing from Israel, that kind of thing, did they talk about just the remnant of Israel or ethnic Israel, all of it? Well, clearly, all of it. Don't be messing with Israel. Don't come in its borders. Don't be messing with it. All of it. And so that's how they took it. In the future, unfulfilled prophecy, who's being spoken about? Well, the language, it's both ethnic Israel and ethnic believing Israel is spoken about in prophecies still to come. So now, what about, that's the future, that's the past, what about today? Why does Paul, and why does Jesus say to the Jew first and also to the Greek if the Jews are irrelevant today? Why is that a major principle in missiology? Why is that? And why this passage? Let's go to Romans and chapter 11. What's happening here, this is on your outline, Romans chapter 10, the context is he's talking about ethnic Israel, and he says at the very end of chapter 10, 9, 10, 11 really is about God's faithfulness to Israel. It's all one unit. I encourage you to read it together as a unit. But the last verse of chapter 10, the middle of it, after it tells Israel how to be saved, which is place faith in their Messiah, just like us being saved. Regarding Israel, God says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So they just have a track record of rebellion against God. Next verse, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? His people. Obviously spoken about ethnic Israel. This is the New Testament. God's not rejected his people, ethnic Israel, has he? Or maybe he's talking about ethnic believing Israel, because he goes on to talk about his own salvation. And then verse 17 of chapter 11, if some of the branches were broken off, that would be ethnic Israel, and you being a wild olive, that would be the everybody else who's not part of ethnic Israel, who become believers in Christ. Everybody else is grafted in among them. You become partaker of the root. But don't be arrogant toward the branches, that would be ethnic Israel. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. Now, the passage in front of you, verse 25, this is what you have in your outline. I just wanted to kind of give you the flow of thought. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Mystery would be something you didn't totally figure out in the Old Testament, but now is fully revealed. Lest you become wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. It doesn't mean that all of them were a little bit hardened. It means that a lot of them were a lot hardened. But it's not all of them. Paul was an Israelite, but he was a believer, and there were others as well. a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That would be obviously ethnic Israel, couldn't be anything else in this context, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. A highly contested verse, but I say, take the verse in context. I think what God means by that is ethnic Israel, the large majority, or whatever all means, are going to be saved at some point. That's where things are going. It's the only, I think, reasonable way to take this passage. As it is written, and this is a kind of a compilation of Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion, that would be the Jerusalem area. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, standing in for ethnic Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Obviously speaking of ethnic Israel, that they can become part of the believing Israelites. Here's the bottom line for us. Next verse. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, and the gospel is introduced back with Abraham, or even prior. Same gospel we have today. From the standpoint of the gospel, the good news that we're saved by faith and faith alone, they are, ethnic Israel, are enemies. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are loved for the sake of the fathers. So what's our stance with Israel, ethnic Israel? We value the fact that for whatever reason, God has selected them. Those who trust Christ are part of the church, just like you and me. Nobody's higher standard or standing or lower standing. At the same time, God seems to have a plan to bring ethnic Israel, the majority or all of them, to the faith in their Messiah. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, we grab that verse and yank it out of context. What's the context? Talking about the gifts and calling on ethnic Israel. It could be applied other ways, for sure. And so, I think the sane, that's wrong. I think the easiest way to take this, and that's, I'm not that bright, and so that's what I do, is to go one church, one way of salvation, only as, and has forever been that way, no change. But God still has a special design, a special role for ethnic Israel. So that's where I come down. I don't come down all the way to the place to go that they are therefore the ethnic Israel, not ethnic believing Israel, but ethnic Israel is therefore righteous and can do no wrong. I'm not there. I'm with the Old Testament prophets calling good, good, and bad, bad. And that's a way to be the best citizen possible, okay? They were the best citizens. Just to point out to you, the next passage you have is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and following. And I'm not going to go through all of this, though I'd love to. This is a passage called the 70 Weeks of Years, and it's a prophecy through a guy named Daniel, who was writing during the Babylonian captivity. For us, that would be about in the 600 years, this is written, a little less than 600 years before Jesus came to the planet, okay? So Jesus is about 600 years off, actually be less than that, about 500 years off, I guess, come to think of it, because it'd be toward the end of that time. So God's guiding Daniel to write this in verse 24 and following. He's talking about finishing the things of this age, where I think the idea is the millennium is going to be ushered in with their Messiah. And then verse 25, he goes, now here's the time clock, how you can know things. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, and the temple will be rebuilt. The idea is there's 70 weeks, 62 weeks, that would be 69 weeks of years, and if the decree to send Israel back to the land by the next totalitarian state that came in and took over, was around the 450s. You do the math. This is the time when the Messiah would be cut off. That's the next verse. Then after the 62 weeks, that'd be 69 weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That would be around 30 AD. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That would be around 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. It's going to be a rough time. But the next part doesn't make sense with 70 AD. This is still, I think, to come. And Jesus, I think, thinks that also. And I'll verify that in a moment. Verse 27, he, one that's like this dictator, will make a firm covenant with the many, that would be the many ethnic Jews, for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, not catching God off guard, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so Jesus took this, that obviously does not fit in a number of ways, what happened in 70 A.D., and he takes this to apply, this is still pre-70 A.D. when Jesus spoke these words, but you can see how he applies it if you look at Matthew 24, and that would be another great homework assignment, take Matthew 24, and just 24 and 25, if you're interested in this whole end time thing, I would take Matthew 24 exactly the way it's written. You can insert stuff and move stuff around if you want to, but I think it's pretty straightforward. This is what we're looking for. And so to catch up to the passage you have in Matthew 24, verse 3, they're asking Jesus, that this is during the Passion Week before he's crucified, a few days, probably on Tuesday he's going to be crucified later that week. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Pretty straightforward question. And Jesus gives them stuff. And included in that is wars and rumors of wars. That's certainly what's happening. But he says, don't be freaked out about wars and rumors of wars. Don't be frightened regarding that. There's going to be a lot of those happening coming down the pike. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes. And these are the beginning of birth pangs. This is not the big thing. It's just going to be part of this age. You will become hated by all nations. That's going to take a long time to go to all the ethnic groups and find a way to share the gospel with them so that we're hated by them. That's going to take a long time. And this little part culminates with verse 14. The gospel will be preached to the whole world, every ethnic group, to all the ethne. Then the end shall come. So all that takes time. We're still on the verge of doing that. Hopefully that'll be done in our generation. Therefore, now picking up the Daniel passage, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, so you read through Daniel the prophet, and the one passage you have to come to is what we just read. When you see that standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, in other words, think about this, then, if you're a Jewish person, get out of Dodge. Flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight might not be in the winter, etc. For then, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, right after this abomination, desolation, a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever shall. So that's a pretty special thing. That's not 70 AD. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, unfortunately, we'll be around. That's really bad news. Those days will be cut short. And then if anybody says this is the Christ or there's the Christ, don't believe it. For Jesus right then is going to come back like lightning in the sky. And immediately after the tribulation, this is how it's going to happen, Jesus coming back like lightning in the sky. Everybody will see him. Everything will be darkened. Then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angel with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And from there he goes into a bunch of parables about how we are to live during this age, including a watchfulness regarding prophecy that when it happens, we can go, this is this and that is that, and we will know generally the timing of Jesus' second coming. Now, that sounds bizarre, but read the passage. Study through Matthew 24 and 25. I'm going to close with one more passage. We closed last time with Ezekiel 38. And this is, we're transitioning to the war part. What is the war part? It's an ongoing war with Israel. I spoke about that last time. Read some, a little bit of prophecy about that last time. And it's going to culminate in definitely one big war, maybe two, maybe three. Kind of depends on how you add them up. And I don't have time to put all that together. Just saying that when you're reading, it's probably more than one. It's almost definitely more than one. And so, but it's going to be toward the end. And so Ezekiel 38, when people use that, I reminded you last week, the ethnic Jews are going to be restored, verse 8. They are going to be living securely, verse 8. They are going to be, verse 11, in unwalled villages at rest. They will live securely, verse 11, without walls, having no bars or gates. That's the setting. And that's not the case today. Could this build to the case? Obviously, somebody's going to have to make some kind of a covenant, an agreement with them to protect them to the place where they no longer need to have walls. No sign of that right now, obviously. All right? So there's no immediate tracking into this, but obviously everything heads in this direction. And so the prophecy I want to close with today, this is all by way of we could spend, again, many, many weeks on this, but just one more prophecy regarding war, okay, one of the three topics that we're dealing with. What's happened is last time we dealt with the land and its application for today. Today we dealt with the blessing, that we are blessed to be members of Israel, spiritual Israel, but that God apparently still has a plan for Israel in an ethnic sense. And then this third part is the war, which we introduced last time as well, that it's an ongoing attempt to annihilate Israel. You can track that through world history, including today. And we're looking at, last time, a specific war. That would be the war in Ezekiel. And here might be the same one. You be the judge of that. But I'm going to close out with this. Verse 1 of Zechariah 12. The burden, and this is in your bulletin, the burden of the word of Yahweh, L-O-R-D is in capital, means Yahweh, covenant name for God. It's a burden. This is a heavy message, Zechariah is saying, concerning Israel. So this is the future. It either concerns the church, or I'm going to suggest to you, it actually concerns ethnic Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, foundation of the earth, forms a spirit within man. In other words, God is the creator. He's created everything physical and spiritual. Verse 2, behold, I, and it would be a good thing to read through this and just circle the word I all the way through. This is God doing a work. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Not just the city will be attacked, but all of Israel will be attacked. And at that time, I'm going to make them a cup causing reeling. You could translate that staggering or shaking or quivering. They're going to be freaked out. They're going to be staggering, these nations that come against Israel in this particular battle. Still to come, I believe. Because in world history, I've not seen any sign of this thing. Verse 3, and it will come about in that day. That's another phrase you can track throughout this thing. In that day, a day that's coming, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Another illustration for them is not just a cup that causes shaking or staggering, but a heavy stone. Anybody who tries to pick up Israel is going to get crushed. They're going to get hurt. All the nations of the earth will gather against it, and they will be severely injured. That's going to be an understatement. Verse 4, so two illustrations used that God's going to work through Israel to really dump on those who come against them. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, etc. In other words, God, whatever military equipment, whatever's going on, God's going to take care of that stuff. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through, they're going to recognize this, the Lord of hosts, their God. So God's going to work through their fellow Israelites. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a, here's another illustration, fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. In other words, they're going to catch everybody on fire that tries to attack them. And they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. Not going to need to leave, but they will take care of all their attackers. Really, God will take care of their attackers through them. Verse 7, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. The idea is God's going to use everybody equally here. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Want to move there? And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So God will give some degree of supernatural energy and strength to the people of Israel. He will bless them in some way and use them, all of them, powerfully together, both the folks from the city as well as from the country. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, listen, we're going to close with this, but I want you to really, really hone in here. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that, hone in now, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, me, him, Trinity, as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, that's their Messiah, the one pierced for them, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of that word in the plain of Megiddo. That refers to Josiah when he died, the last great king that they had, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And the land will mourn every family by itself. That's where I run out of paper on your outline. Now listen, the family of the house of David, their wives by themselves, them by themselves, Nathan, their wives by themselves, them by themselves, etc., etc. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves will mourn. What is all that descriptive stuff about? We're talking about true regeneration. Israel was known for being able to, you know, you could, if you had a funeral and nobody's going to mourn for you, you could hire people to come mourn for you, okay? You put on a big show, okay? This is everybody's broken. Families are broken. It's not the wives being led by the husbands. The wives are broken. Everybody's broken over what they've done to their Messiah and their continued rebellion against their Messiah. What does it mean all Israel will be saved? Does this play into that? Think about it. How does the current conflict play in? Things are going in a direction under the sovereignty of God. And if you take this passage home, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is a unit that goes together, and it goes on to describe a period where they're putting away any idolatry, any false prophecy. All of that nonsense is gone. They're repenting of everything that by which they misled themselves. And they go on to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back on that mountain, and it is split in two, and goes on to describe a millennium that's going to be set up, an incredible day where there will be a place of living waters. And listen now, this is huge. This prophecy and many in Scripture speak about Israel being in the center of the millennium to come. Is it really wise for us to cast aside the role that God has for ethnic Israel and just poo-poo all the, just say all the prophecies somehow, some way are about the church and we don't need to worry? I don't think that's a wise position. Got brothers that believe that. I love them. I'm not going to separate from them at all over this. Just saying, you'll find Scripture. I'm talking about like every single prophet in the Old Testament, every one of them, you'll find them way easier to read if you just go with it. Just go with it. Some of the prophecies have been fulfilled regarding Israel, both ethnic Israel and the remnant, ethnic spiritual Israel, ethnic believing Israel. Prophecies about both. My advice, just go with it. And today, what do? We stay very watchful. We're aware that God works sovereignly through nations and peoples. We stay extremely watchful. Are we frightened? No, we're not frightened. Should it expand to, some are using a word, World War III? Are we frightened? No, we're not frightened, but we're watchful. We're wise. And we are praying for the salvation. We choose to love and pray for the salvation of the Israelites and everybody in Gaza and everybody in the surrounding area, even the ones that are chanting death to America. We love them and we cry for their salvation. And we will support our sons and daughters who go there and die for their salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this great privilege we have to be able to be together. So much in your word regarding what's coming down the pike. Give us wisdom, Father, in rightly interpreting and rightly holding our interpretation somewhat lightly where we don't divide over these things. But help us to be serious about all things in your word, including prophecy. And thank you that your plan for Israel and your plan for all of the peoples in that region will come true. We pray that you'd guide Israel in making godly and wise decisions, whether there's some of them are secular or disrespecters of you. Regardless of all that, Father, we pray that you would supernaturally give them the wisdom where the people in Gaza and Israel and the area would all be valued very highly. And they have an impossible task, Father, to carry out the death penalty. Yet we pray that you'd bless them in this effort and make us a blessing to them. Pray for the church that's in Gaza and Israel and the surrounding area, that you'd bless their witness and help us to be a blessing and a support to them as well. Thank you for great grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all, and God make you a blessing.